go ahead and pray with me, and then we'll jump right in. Father, I feel like I've been confessing this all week, but I confess it now. And it is far too easy for my heart to grow numb, to hear this story, to read these promises again and again and again, to hear that you are coming to dwell among us, that you're coming to set all things right, that you're coming to establish shalom, peace, righteousness over the earth. And my heart, more often than not, doesn't leap. My eyes don't water. I don't groan for that day. I don't celebrate that that day has in some sense come and in one day will come fully. I don't wake up in the morning longing that you would come. I don't meet neighbors and see broken lives and watch the news and see a broken world and cry out and groan that you would come. And so, Father, by your Spirit, come. And in this room, I pray that for all of us that resonate with that, that need to confess that, God, I pray that your Spirit would come and awaken in us thirst. God, that where our tongues have grown dry and our stomachs have shriveled, make us thirsty. Jesus, you promised that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, hunger and thirst that you would come, that righteousness itself, himself, would come and be with us, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness would be satisfied. Father, I pray that we would be those people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's Holy Spirit, come. And for those of us that need to be awakened again, for those who need, who have so stuffed ourselves with the fast food, McDonald's, spirituality and hopes and dreams and solutions that this world has to offer, God, that you would awaken us again to the feast that is ours in Christ. And if there's someone here who has never hungered and thirsted for righteousness, who doesn't understand the gospel, God, I pray that you would wake them tonight, that you'd strip off the scales from their eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, even in the Old Testament. And God, for those who this season every year awakens in them just sad memories, man, maybe a loved one died, God, that you would touch them and come near to them and show them, man, that you have conquered death in Christ, and that is one of the enemies that you have defeated in these promises. So, Father, I pray that, man, we wouldn't just blow through the next few minutes, but God, we would meditate on your word, we'd meditate on your promises that you spoke through your prophet Isaiah, that we'd think on just the history of Israel and all that's ours in Christ that was reflected and that were shadows in that history, that we'd leave here thirsty, hungry, desiring Advent, desiring that you would come near, that you'd continue to come near, and that you would come nearer, God, and that you would come and establish your throne forever here. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. There is an interesting passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 6. And you don't have to turn there, because we're going to be in Isaiah, all over Isaiah, like all over Isaiah, for the rest of the evening. But in chapter 10, verse 6, it says this: "Now these things took place as examples for us." And as Paul writes that, he it's right in the context of him referring back to these old stories in the Old Testament, that literally the history of Israel as they came out of Egypt, came out of, through the Exodus, that they lived their lives, that they were unfaithful, they were faithful, that they received the law, then they departed from God and started worshiping other idols. That Paul comes along and says, look, that whole history, that whole story, it was given for us as an example. And not an example like, if Jenny were to want to show me how to cook, I would need an example, like a step-by-step example on how to cook anything. Not that kind of example, but the kind of example that you look at and you begin to realize all that God has done. And it goes something like this. For instance, the entire Old Testament, this is the way I take this text to mean, all of it points to Christ. Every single part of it. Paul, in Romans 5, for instance, will refer back to Adam and say, in Christ we've received a new and better Adam. We've received one who represents us and stands for us and doesn't rebel against the living God. You'll find that Jesus is a new and better Isaac who actually bears the punishment for our sins. That Jesus is a new and better David, that the son of David, the son came who rules perfectly, who conquers all the enemies of God and reigns over us as our king. That in Jesus we have a new and better Moses. Moses talked about it in Deuteronomy. He said that someday a prophet greater than I will come to lead you. And in Acts, the apostles point back to Jesus and say, this is the one, the greater Moses, who will lead God's people out of exile, away from slavery. The whole Old Testament, it points to Christ. So what that means is, as we turn to Isaiah tonight, as we begin to read the promises that were made to Israel, that what we have to realize is all of those promises are fulfilled in Christ. Paul says in another place in 1 Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes, they're amen, they're fulfilled. They find their true meaning in Jesus. So that these promises in Isaiah, they were given to us as an example. They were given to us to point us, to thrust us to Jesus. So, with that being said, turn to Isaiah 1. And we will jump in. I'm going to read the first couple of verses, and they will be review if you were here last week. And they'll be brand new and depressing if you weren't. Starting in verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. To the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left, like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. I've never seen a cucumber field, just so you know. So I have no idea what that means. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom. We should have become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. So notice first, the scene here that Isaiah begins with is a courtroom scene. But interesting here, God isn't the judge in this scene. The heavens and the earth are. God's the plaintiff, and he's bringing a case against his people, the people that he bore, the people who belong to him, his children, he says. And this is all review from last week. That sin at its heart is mankind who God created, who was spoken into existence by God, who was made for God's glory, to bear God's image in the world. And we've rebelled against that calling. We've rebelled against that vocation. And I want to draw two things back from last week, and then we'll get into this week. But two things to observe, they're going to be really important for this week. One is that when you and I rebel, they have... It's not simply things that affect us. It's not merely that I commit a sin and then I as an individual have to deal with the effects of it. If you'll notice here, at the very bottom, he says that your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate. It's overthrown by foreigners. He calls creation to witness against mankind. The effects of sin go well beyond my own personal life. They stretch out and literally the cities become desolate. Cities that were made to reflect God's glory. Cities that were made to reflect His perfections, His justice, His peace, His righteousness. They become desolate. They become places of idolatry. They become places that aren't fruitful, that aren't bearing the image of God in the world. And so that our sin creates corruption throughout creation. Sin doesn't just stay with you. It builds up a head of steam. It infects families, it infects neighborhoods, it infects professions and jobs. It infects governors in Illinois. It affects everything. It literally corrupts to the core everything that is. So that creates a longing. And it's a longing that everybody can recognize. Advent songs are some of my favorite songs in the world. O Come, Emmanuel is probably my second favorite song, right behind, I forget what it's called. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. I love these songs because they create longing and desire, and they resonate with the season that we're to be people who long for the coming of Christ, that long that Emmanuel, that God would be with us. But there's also some of the worst songs known to man that are only played over Christmas. This morning I was at Starbucks, and sitting there, I took my headphones off for a little bit, and a song, I think it was, well, Sinead O'Connor had been singing Silent Night, and then she went away, and this, like, cheesy jazz song came on, and the guy began singing about how if we could just all love each other, then there'd be no more war, and no one would shoot each other, and I'm not exaggerating, just love. Love is the answer. Love was something like that about the chorus. But this problem that sin creates, everybody sees it. I mean, you only have to turn on the news and hear about wars everywhere. Hear about another governor in Illinois. And to hear about corruption at the core of who we are. To hear about another murder. To hear about children starving and dying from disease. The effects of sin as it reaches into creation, as it reaches into the city, are readily available and readily seeable to everyone. We sing about it. Now, the problem is that we come up with unbelievably trite answers to those problems. We come up with answers like, well, if we just love, then everything will get better. If we can just somehow, if we can just learn how to act right, behave correctly, if we can just fix our behaviors, if we can just begin to obey the law, if we can just begin to stop drinking, if we can just get rid of guns, if we can just do these things, then everything will be fixed. Then all that's broken will be repaired. And what that misses is the very heart of sin. So look back at Isaiah 1 with me. Look at verse 2 and 3 and 4. Children that I have reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. The word there is yada. It means an intimate knowledge. They don't know me. Not they don't know about me. They don't know enough facts. They don't know the law. They don't know the words that I've given them. They don't know me. They don't walk with me. They do not understand. Bottom of verse 4, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. The core problem of sin is not that we're not acting right. Sin is always first and foremost about God. It's first and foremost about the fact that the children that God has made are estranged from Him. They have rebelled against Him. Sin is never first about other people. It's never first about the children in Africa. It's never first about crime in the city. It's never first about Senate seats that are for sale. It's never first about sexual immorality. It's first and foremost, always, about you and God. It's about the fact that every single one of us have turned our hearts against God and have become His enemies. Every single one of us are in absolute rebellion against the God who spoke us into existence. Sin is about God. And if you don't understand that, you'll never understand the depths and the longing that has got to be ours during Advent. The primary problem in the world is not crime. The primary problem in the world is not hunger. The primary problem in the world is not disease. Those are fruits of the primary problem. The primary problem in the universe is that you do not know God. That we have rebelled against the one who has made us. We've rebelled against our Father, and we are utterly estranged from Him. Everything else is the fruit of that. And so any solution that tries to circumnavigate that problem by acting right, by figuring out how to love better, it's superficial. It's a band-aid over a shotgun wound to the heart. What we need more than anything is to be reconciled to the God who made us. What we need more than anything is to be at one with Him. What we need more than anything is for our rebellion to end. What the world needs, what our cities need, what creation needs more than anything is men and women whose hearts are brought back to the living God. The history of Israel traces this people. And we learn from Paul in Romans 2 and 3 that the history of Israel is just like the history of Adam and every other people. There's a famous saying by a rabbi that Israel is just like the rest of humanity, only more so. It's as if God took Israel, took this people, and he set them apart. And the whole purpose for him setting them apart was so that a light could be shined on this people and the rest of the world could see what the problem is. That man, in the depths of who we are still in rebellion. We still want nothing to do with this God. But throughout the history of Israel, God speaks again and again and again. He doesn't abandon things. We remember last week we talked about Noah. We talked first before that. We talked about Adam and Eve. That even as God comes in judgment against Adam and Eve, he says this: that a child of Eve, a son of Eve, will come, and the head of the serpent will be crushed. So in the midst of the darkest moment as yet to happen in history, not much had happened at that point, God speaks a word of hope, a word of gospel, that evil will be destroyed. You remember in the flood, this horrible story where God comes and judges the earth and literally says that he was sorry that he made man and put them on the earth, so much so that he killed every man, woman, child, animal on the planet, except for those that he saved in the ark. Even in the flood, when the earth had been filled with violence and idolatry and sexual immorality, God comes and says, no, I haven't abandoned my creation. I haven't abandoned my purposes. I will fill this earth with my glory. Remember the Tower of Babel. The man builds a city to make a name for himself rather than a city that would reflect the glory and the majesty and the perfections and the holiness of God. And so God comes and disperses the nations. But out of those nations, God calls Abram. And he says, through you, through your seed, through your family, I'm going to bless everyone. That all the brokenness, all that has been filled with sin and corrupted, I will bless it and make it right. And in the history of Israel, we see a people who God describes as stiff-necked, constantly rebelling against him, constantly turning to be like all the other nations, constantly abandoning the law, constantly turning away from the God who had called them and saved them out of Egypt. And over and over and over again, God speaks a word of hope, speaks a word of promise that he will not abandon his project. He will not abandon his purposes. He will fill the earth with his glory. Isaiah's divided basically in two. You have chapters 1 through 39, which for the most part are some of the most depressing reading in the whole Bible. Whenever it comes to the time of year when we're reading through Isaiah and we get to Isaiah 1 through 39, there's like dark days in my home. I'm sad. But then you get to chapter 40 and 40 to the end. And for the most part, there's a couple moments of judgment in there. But for the most part, it's God saying, hey, this judgment's coming. Darkness is here. Death has come. But in chapter 40, verse 5, I told you we were jumping around Isaiah. You don't have to turn there, unless you don't trust me. As God opens up into this whole section, as Isaiah opens into this whole section of hope, this section of promise, that God's going to come and restore everything. He says this. This is the heart of everything he's about to say. This is kind of the programmatic verse for the entire book of Isaiah. Verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's purposes that we spoke of last week. Remember, I railed about it and we yelled and we had a piece of paper that had a bunch of verses on it. God's purpose is this, to be glorified, right? That everything's about him. That everything should resonate with his perfections, with his holiness, with his goodness. That, you know, this word glorify, it's a nice religious word. We sing it. Dan doesn't know what it means. So Dan, glorify means the going public of your perfections. So Dan, for instance, is very, very good at typography and design and layout. He's good at that. That's in there. To glorify Dan would be for that perfection. That's not quite perfect. But that goodness, that creativity, that beauty to come out and get expressed. And it gets expressed everywhere. I mean, even that picture. That perfection, that's the going public of Dan's talents, of his identity, of who he is. It's him expressing himself in the way that God has made him. God intends to be glorified. All that means is take Dan, it's funny, multiply it by infinity. Can't do that. The most perfect, most wise, most righteous, most holy, most creative, most just, most beautiful being in the universe. All of that going public for the universe to see. And so God makes everything to be glorified. Sin corrupts everything that God has made. Sin turns against all of God's purposes, all of God's ways. It takes the cities that were meant to be fruitful, they're meant to be beautiful, they're meant to be places where God's name is lifted high. Instead of that, they become desolate, they become empty, they become filled with death. Individual lives that were meant to know God, that were meant to delight in Him. And as people see our delight in Him, they see the glory and the majesty of who He is. Instead of that being seen, you see people bent on their own selfishness, on their own greed, on their own building up of their own names. And so a world covered with sin gets corrupted. A world created, a city's created for the glory of God, for the majesty of God, get corrupted so that God's glory, it's hidden. It can't be seen. It's dark. Does that make sense? But God again and again and again says, no, my glory will be seen. The glory of the Lord will be celebrated. There will be a people who people look at and know they belong to the Lord. They'll see what I am like. My glory will fill the earth. There's this insistent, never-stopping resolve that just rings throughout the Old Testament. Where did I get most of those verses? From prophecies that God speaks and says, everything is dark, but my glory will be seen. I will save this people for my glory. I will redeem creation for my glory. I will fill up the dead cities, the desolate places for my glory. All the nations that live in darkness will stream to worship me for my glory. There's a promise over and over and over again. God will see this purpose revealed. And the massive question, what Paul constantly refers to in the New Testament as the great mystery, is how will God do this? There are two problems that need to be solved. The cities are desolate. Creation is corrupt. There is no king to reign. And two, we are hardened rebels against our God. So turn with me to Isaiah 9. Starting in verse 2. The people, the persons, you, who walked in darkness, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Why? For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So God speaks to the prophet Isaiah and he says, look, this is the way it's going to happen. The ones who've walked in darkness have seen a light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness desolate cities, idolatrous times, rebellion against God. On them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. I just want to walk through this. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you. First thing to see, you have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. There's this horrible temptation within Christianity to think of ourselves constantly as this tiny little remnant. This last little group that we're going to exist and worship God and we're going to be pure and holy and just kind of exist on our own. The promises, and they're simply unavoidable. Because they run throughout the New Testament, they run throughout the Old Testament. The promise is not a tiny remnant. The promise is a nation multiplied. The promises are people from every tongue, tribe, and nation surrounding the throne of the living God in Revelation. It is not simply a small little group that's going to hide out and figure this thing out. The promises over and over and over again is that God intends to save a multiplied nation. This remnant that he spoke of in chapter 1 that God left them with. If that remnant will multiply to fill the whole earth. And what about this people, this nation, this multiplied nation? It's a nation, it's a people marked by joy. And he gives us three grounds for that joy. What is that joy in? Where is it founded? Why are this people joyful? Why are we called to be joyful? For the yoke of his burden and the staff, the first one is here in verse 4. If you see a 4, remember in the Bible you should always ask what it's there for. That's clever. Okay, 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, this can get confusing. What are we oppressed by? Where does our burden lay? From last week. Sin. That our problem is not simply that we choose against God, that we're enslaved to it in Romans 1. That we live in darkness. Remember the picture that Paul paints in Romans chapter 1 is that we're all insane. And that God's wrath, God's judgment is not some divine spanking. It's that he locks the door on the insane asylum. That we're now enslaved to this insanity, this darkness, this sickness. Kierkegaard wrote this amazing book called A Sickness Unto Death. It's a sickness that not only corrupts us in the depths of who we are, it corrupts our brains. We can't even think straight. We don't even know what wisdom is. We can't follow after God. We can't know him. We're therefore enslaved to sin, the way the Bible speaks about us. That we can't help but sin. We can't help but try to build our own kingdom, fight against God, do anything but head in the direction that God is headed. So we're enslaved to it. First thing that marks us, that fills us with joy is this. That yoke, the yoke of sin, the staff of rebellion, the rod that held us in a trajectory towards death, God has broken it. He makes a reference here to Midian. Midian is a story that takes place in Judges chapter 6, 7, 8, in there. I don't know if you've heard the story of Gideon. Gideon has this big army and he's going to go fight people who are oppressing Israel. And God doesn't want that to happen because he doesn't want it to be unclear who wins the battle. And so he has all these crazy, weird tests that he makes Gideon put his army through so that he shrinks the army down to this tiny, tiny size so that it's God who wins the battle. This overcoming of oppression, the defeat of our slavery to sin. It doesn't happen through our own willpower. It doesn't happen because we work hard enough at it. Rather, it's something that God does for us in the gospel. Let's keep going. It's the first thing. The second thing that grounds our joy is verse 5. 4. What is it there for? 4. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The image here is a battlefield. But not a battle that you and I have won at all. But it's a battlefield where the battle that needed to get fought was already fought. And now we come and we take all the things that are used for fighting a battle, and it's used as fire. It's used to warm the home. The Hebrew word for fire here, it's not just any fire. It's fire in home. It's a cooking fire. that war ceases, and everything that was used for war, everything that was used to bring death and destruction and evil, brings fruitfulness, it brings life. So we're people marked by joy, one, because our oppression, our slavery to sin has been broken. Second, God has taken and ended all strife, all battling, all destruction. But then all of that is grounded again in how is this happening? And the answer is in verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. Now, during the last presidential election, one of the things that constantly stood out to me was how everybody was running on this idea that they had the changes that were going to bring about the fixing of things. Whether it was right or left, or even the weird ones. I don't know if you read down the ballot, there's some weird ones. But all of them ran on basically the exact same answer, that we're going to bring the change that will bring economic fruitfulness. We'll fix the housing problems. We're going to deal with all the strife in the Middle East. We're going to bring about change. Everybody has an answer for how this thing gets fixed. Even the most trite, lame jazz guy at Starbucks says we just need to love. Or presidential campaigners. But nobody says that the answer to every problem in the universe is the birth of a child. The coming of a son. I mean, if you wanted to change the world and you got a bunch of advisors around you to figure out how are we going to change the world, none of them are going to say, hey, go have a child, an illegitimate child, in the back country of Bethlehem, near Jerusalem, but really you're in the middle of nowhere. Be born there, have that child murdered before he turns 35. And the world will be changed. Everything will be ripped apart and made new again. But Isaiah's promise, the promise that he speaks, is that the way that everything is going to be restored, the way that God will accomplish his purposes, is the birth of a child, the birth of a son. Now, what about this son? He says that the government shall be upon his shoulders. The government, all authority, all power, all dominion will be upon his shoulders. 2 weeks ago we talked about Adam, that he'd been given dominion and authority, that the government was his, that he was sent to see the perfection and the holiness and the beauty that was there in the garden, the fruitfulness there in the garden, to see it multiplied so it filled the whole earth. And here comes a son, a child, born to us. And all authority, all dominion will be on his shoulders. What else? And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Counseling is the application of God's wisdom. And it says here that this son, this child, this baby who is coming, that he will apply with wonder. And not just kind of come as I know Jeff's here, he's going to be a counselor. And I'm sure Jeff, you'll be a great one, no offense. But the counsel and the wisdom of God, but not just like pretty good, but in awe, in wonder. Second, his name is Mighty God. Now put those two things together. This son, this child, whoever he is, as he comes as our counselor, bringing the very wisdom of God to us and applying it. It says here that he is God. It's amazing how in our culture we celebrate, our culture embraces and loves the Advent season way more than it ever has Easter. And it really shouldn't. It's a really offensive holiday. I heard a story. This is great. If you've ever tried to do work at home, this happens often with my wife. This happened actually today. I came home right as it began to happen. My wife was downstairs. The children were upstairs. doing their thing. And you begin to hear them screaming, fighting. Something else bad has happened. I think Hayes was screaming. And the first thing you do is you send your word, right? You send your law. You send advice. You go and you maybe shout up the stairs, "Hey, you guys, work it out. Just work it out up there." The screams intensify. Chaos is ensuing. You're hearing loud bangs and crashes, and you can only imagine what's going up there. What do you do next? Well, you say, "Don't make me come up there," right? That's the logical thing to do. You tell them, "Don't make me come up there." And then more crashes, more screaming. Now the screaming multiplies. The Carson's now screaming. Sean is screaming. Molly's singing happily. And so you go up there. This is not God just sending his word, not just sending his law, not just sending his prophets to give us advice, not just telling us, "Hey, you guys work it out." He's determined we can't. And so God himself comes and brings his wisdom, brings his wonderful counsel in this child who is mighty God. And not just mighty God. Mighty, the Hebrew word there is Gabor. And it literally means it's the victorious God, the warrior God. It's this picture that one has come and fought our battles for us. Who fought the battle? We're all the, you know, blood-drenched stuff and boot, the trampling boot. Who fought the battle? Who won that? Our mighty God. This child did. This son did. What else is he called? Everlasting Father. He's not simply like a pagan God who just exists out there. He's not just one who, a judge who acquits us. He calls himself our Father. And this word, Everlasting Father. He binds himself to us for all of eternity, calling himself our Father. Forever. That when this son comes, this son, this baby, who's a wonderful counselor. I've seen babies, most of the time not good counselors. This baby, this child, this son, who is our mighty God, who fights our battles for us. This one who comes, he is our everlasting Father. A Father who has bound himself to us in covenant. You know what that means? He has chained himself to us. He is our everlasting Father. And last, he is our Prince of Peace. Peace in the Bible is never... it's shalom. It's not simply the absence of war. Shalom means the full flourishing. Economic, emotional, spiritual. He is the Prince, the reigning one, the one who brings the absolute shalom of God. That righteousness will fill the earth. That the glory of God will fill the earth. That constantly related in the Old Testament is shalom and glory. That when shalom comes, when shalom fills the earth, the glory of God fills the earth. It is the knitting together in perfection and holiness and beauty of all that God has made. And so this child comes. The grounding of our hope is this. A battle has been won for us. Our oppression and our slavery to sin and to death has been crushed, has been broken. Why and how? In the coming of this son, this child, this one who is called Wonderful Counselor, this one who is our mighty God, the one who is our everlasting Father, everlasting Father, this one who is the Prince of Shalom, of peace, the one who brings the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the perfections and the justice of God and sees the earth filled with it. And so the great mystery that Paul constantly says is revealed in this one called Jesus is that God's answer to the sin, to the corruption, to the evil that has filled this earth, that the answer to the corruption, the evil that has filled our own hearts, the way that these desolate cities will be filled again and made right is the coming of a child. A child that people will call Wonderful Counselor. A child that people will call Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Shalom. And this is wonderful. but it begs one more question. Our hearts are still in rebellion. How will this child, the coming of this one, the one that two chapters earlier is called Emmanuel, God with us, how will that be good news? Because God says over and over again in Isaiah that He comes, and when all of this happens, He also crushes His enemies. And all of us in this room, because of the rebellion spoken of in chapter 1, are His enemies. Isaiah goes on in after chapter 40 to describe this child as the servant of the Lord. And in chapter 53, he answers that question. And he says this, starting in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he, this servant, this child, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Shalom, this Son, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the sin, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. How does this son bring peace? How does this son, this child, bring counsel, wonderful counsel? How does this son become our everlasting Father? Because it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God crushed this son. God crushed this one in our place. And so we're not left as his enemies. And so the way that this child will come and bring peace, the way that this child will come and accomplish the creation of a multiplied nation marked by joy, is that he will be crushed. Now, no one would recommend that as a plan to redeem and save the world. The promise spoken through Isaiah is that God will, his glory will be seen on the earth. And the way it's going to happen is a son who brings dominion and authority and life. A son who ultimately was crushed by the Father for our iniquities and for our sins. So that in chapter 55, Isaiah can say that when all this is accomplished, this is the call of God. Come. You who have been estranged from the Father, you have been separated from the one who made you, the one who gives you life, the one who defines your purpose and your identity, come. Everyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The problem with the sin's effects in the world being so readily seen is that we miss the heart of the problem. That sin is about us and God. It's about the stunning fact that we are estranged from the one who made us. And it's so easy with all of this stuff shouting in our face to realize the deepest reality, the deepest glory of the gospel, the deepest thing that all of us need more than anything is to be brought back into fellowship with the God who made us. That you were made for God. You were made to know Him. You were made to drink deeply of who He is. Peter will say that Christ came and died for us. Why? To bring us home to God. The greatest good of the gospel is not merely that sin and death and disease will be done away with. That is glorious. It's not merely the fact that there will never be another starving child in the world once God perfects the whole world. It's not merely that there will never be any more sickness and death. And at the heart of the good news, the promised gospel is this, is that God now comes to you because of the death of this Son and says, come and drink. Come to the waters, you who are thirsty. Come to righteousness itself. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. How do you buy something with no money? It's when the price has already been paid for you. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Come to God and eat. So God resolves that His glory will be seen, that everything will be restored, and it will happen through this Son, through this child who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and He accomplishes and becomes all of those things for us by being crushed. And that in His crush, the Father screams to us, come, come and drink. And that is the hope, the longing of Advent. God with us is good news only if we've been reconciled to God. And in the death of this Son, this King, we have been. And so tonight, as we do every time we get together to worship, I want to invite you to come. If you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry for righteousness, for the God who has saved you, then I plead with you, come. If you look at this crushed child, the one crushed on your behalf, seeing it, your hope, your righteousness, you see in Him God with us, God doing everything, not only to heal the desolate cities, but that you and I might be reconciled to God, that we might have Him and know Him again. And we invite you to come. On the night that Jesus died, on the night this Son died, He took bread and He broke it. And He said, this is My body broken for you. Take and eat. And He took wine and He poured it. And He said, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. So I invite you to come and feast on the broken body and the blood of Jesus that was poured out to reconcile you to God so that you would no longer be estranged from your Father, but that you might know Him. So pray with me and then come. Father, we marvel at the mystery that is ours in Christ. That you didn't leave us in sin. You didn't leave us estranged from you. You didn't leave us in exile. But you came and you purchased us and you redeemed us and you sent your Son Jesus as our King, as our Savior, as Savior of the world. So I pray that you would help us to come and in taking this bread and drinking this wine, that you would remind us that the greatest good of the gospel is that we've been made to commune with you, that we've been restored to our Father, and that you've called us your children, and you've set over us a glorious, beautiful King who was crushed on our behalf. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.